We're in Revelation 18 tonight, and I want to talk more. We're in the middle of a three-chapter section about Babylon and the fall of Babylon, and there's a lot of layers to this, so I've been bringing out some of that stuff to you. We'll bring out more of it here again tonight, but I want you to think about this from the perspective. I know, like, everybody in this room, as I'm looking around, yeah, I can safely say this. Like, every one of us remembers the world before, except for maybe you two guys in the back. Everybody in this room remembers the world before the internet, right? Like, you know, like, we remember, like, when dial-up was a thing, and before that was even a thing, before computers in every home. Now, it's almost impossible to comprehend, right, a world that's not connected to the internet somehow. Like, it's funny, like, I remember the first time that I went to Africa in 2012, it was interesting because, like, there people in Togo where we were at, dirt poor, literally, and, like, didn't have any shoes on, but, like, as you're driving down, like, there's a 12-hour drive from the airport to the hospital we were going to help build, and there was, like, three main advertisements. One was contraceptives, one was skin white, because they wanted to look lighter and more Western, and the third one was their 3G wireless network, the cell phone network, right? It was like, wow, okay. So it was really interesting, like, you're driving up there, and they're like, yeah, I was talking to one missionary who was taking this stuff, and he's like, they're really proud of their white teeth, and they're really proud of their 3G network, which, you know, now we're on 5G, and, you know, but whatever, it was really interesting to think, like, people view internet anymore as like a basic human right. Like, it's not even like an extra. It's like, you know, where you have these inalienable rights given to us in the Bill of Rights, you know. Internet's one of them now, it seems like. Right? That's kind of the feeling about it. So I want you to think about it from that world. And I know you guys have perspective before this, but imagine right now, like, with the way that the internet, wireless internet connectivity, you know how, like, dependent our world is on it. And you also can understand and appreciate, like, when everything goes dark with the internet, how much of a scramble it causes, right? So I want you to have that in mind, because what we're going to talk about tonight is Babylon, which is this undergirding system to the whole entire world. It's both a city, it's both a person, it's a kingdom. It's also an undergirding system of thought that's present in the world. And what we're going to see tonight in the text is Babylon falls and everyone is left scrambling. Like, what now? Right? And if you can at least frame in your head, like, you know, what would it be like if the entire, you know, wireless internet connectivity, all of the internet connectivity, all of the online banking, all of the everything, imagine if it all went down and didn't come back up, right? The world would be really, really hurting. Now, that's like a tiny little sliver of what we're going to talk about tonight, because that's only a minor part of the world in which we live, even though it feels like it's a very major part. But when Babylon falls, like we're going to talk about here, the whole world's going to be left in a panic, okay? And this is going to be part of it. And I hope you at least can appreciate that illustration, help you connect with, like, you know, like the panic and to what is going to happen when Babylon goes down. Remember Babylon, like we talked about last week, and I know this can be kind of a blur, but remember Babylon is, she's both a city, she's represented as a woman, she's represented as a series of kingdoms, and more importantly, for the sake of us helping us think about this, she's the undergirding thought of humankind that is against God. Right, it's the attitude of humanity that says we don't need God, we can establish ourselves without him, we can walk apart from his laws, we can do whatever we want, however we want, and God doesn't see us, like it talks about oftentimes in the scriptures, that the nations have that mentality. And that's really the mentality of Babylon here in this text. So what happens when she is taken out? 17, 18, and 19 of Revelation are all about her being taken out and the different responses to her fall as she's described here in the scripture. So chapter 18, verse 1 is where we pick up tonight. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. And the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, and the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, I will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. God, these are strong words, and I pray that you'd help us to understand the applicability of them even for today, that we might understand how it is that we can be wise and how we can be victorious and how we can stand against the system of the world that is opposed to you, the flesh, the desires of the eyes and everything that's in the world that's opposed to you. Help us to have understanding and remember they're going to be defeated, and that you'd help us to understand what's here in this text too, that we might be your people who stand differently than the rest of the world around us and be filled with holiness, and help us to do that here tonight, we ask in your name. Amen. So if you want to take some notes here, first talk about this announcement of her destruction. I have not taken time to do this, and I don't think I will either, but hopefully by now you've recognized there's a lot of different angelic beings that keep showing up in the scriptures, and especially in the book of Revelation, right? We've got living creatures, we've got elders, we've got the seven angels that had seven specific roles in pouring out wrath. We've seen, you know, the angels of the different winds of the earth. We've seen all these different, and you start to get the impression like there's a lot of angelic beings up there. Yeah, there is, right? And I imagine somebody's probably sat down and cataloged all the different ways that they're described. I think they're distinctive beings along the way. This one, tonight, he is described as having great authority, and he's so glorious that the earth is illuminated with his glory. Now, I know the temptation is to be like, it's Jesus, right? But whenever Jesus shows up in the book of Revelation, there is no mistaking, right? All of heaven is rejoicing. The world is trembling. Like, this is not just an angel. This is not just Jesus. This is just another one of the angels that's in heaven. Now, this angel, though, he's described as being what? He's being mighty. He has great authority. And he comes with great luminance with him, okay? But again, I think if you think about Revelation from beginning to end and read how angels are described and how Jesus is described, I know it's tempting to be like, he's a radiant angel, like it's got to be Jesus, but Jesus is not described as an angel in the book of Revelation. He's described as Lord, right? Or he's described as the Lamb, or he's this mighty warrior that shows up, okay? So this is just another one of the many different angelic beings that are in heaven, and this one shows up with power and authority, and he is just radiating light and glory out into the worlds. His job, as you see in verse 2, is to declare this: Babylon the Great is fallen and fallen, right? He says it twice, right? That his job is to come into the world just filled with light into a dark world and describe and declare this: she's gone. She's become a dwelling place for the worst of the worst. The great temptress and the great stumbling block of the nation is fallen. And he must have just loved that job. Right? I mean, we think about angels and like, yes, they just do their job, right? But they have personalities too, right? They rejoice when sinners repent. They have longings to look into understanding redemption, the scripture says. Sometimes they show up unannounced and you get to entertain them as strangers, the book of Hebrews says. I mean, like, they have personality, right? So I think this angel, like, maybe I'm wrong, but I think he probably had fun doing this. Hey, it's your job to go down there and tell everybody, it's over. Yes, right? Like, that would be the job that people would love. And he comes down here to the earth, and he's declaring this with a loud voice, these ideas about her defeat. Now, as I said last week, Babylon is a system of thought. Babylon is an ideology that's prevalent in the world. She's metaphorically described in chapter 17, 18, and 19 as a nation. She's metaphorically described as a prostitute. She's metaphorically described as a city. And there's a few other layers to this too. And this is where, again, I think it's best to understand Babylon in the broadest sense. On one sense, she's a woman. On one sense, she's a prostitute. In another sense, she's a nation. In another sense, she's a gathering of multiple kings, right? So it's really best to see her as being this idea and this system that is opposed to God. And I think, again, I want you to think about it in terms like that. Her underlying means of work is sin and idolatry, sexual sin, and also luxury is going to be one of the things that's described here in this. And I know that can seem like very distant to us. You're like, yeah, this foreign nation power world system that's way off in the end of Revelation. I know it can seem very distant, but I really think, and like I said last week, I'm going to say it again this week, I'll probably say it again next week, I think this is one of the more relevant sections in the entire book of Revelation. Because it gives us an understanding as to why is it that the world system, like whatever nation that you're in, no matter what religion you're in, no matter what government system has you're in, like why is the world seem to be bent against the Lord and his anointed, like it says in Psalm 2, right? It's because this, there is a prevalent system that's present in the world here that in Revelation is called Babylon. Right, it's this attitude that is opposed to God. It's the spirit of the world that's run by Satan. It's this prince of the power of the air and his ideals. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. If you're in the world, you're not friends with God. I mean, this is the stuff that's out there. And that's why I think it's very relevant, because you're like, why is it that everybody's bent towards wickedness? Why is it that you see all of this wickedness that's happening and people have such sick desires, right? And you see like the same types of sins being modeled from nation to nation to nation and from people group. It doesn't matter if it's first or second or third world or Africa or Asia. Like what's going on? And that's what I think these chapters can be really helpful, because you're like, there is an idea, there's a system of thought that is anti-God called Babylon. That's present. And if you're like, I just want to make sense of it all, I want to understand why everything is so broken, this is an explanation. And we're also at the same time then told this, God's going to do this. I win, right? It's coming. I mean, I wish you and I could live in it right now in his victory, don't you? Like that everything, all of this Babylon stuff was squashed and we didn't have to live in it anymore. But it does give us understanding and it does give us hope for the future, because this is a fixed reality. This is going to happen in the future because God has promised to do so. I think it's helpful for us to know Babylon and to know her influence and to know her tactics and also to know her fall, because it gives us wisdom for how we discern life and decisions for today. Right, the lust of the world, the things that are present in the world, they have a common draw in all of humanity, right? The temptations that we face are not common to man, but God gives us a help. He gives us escape in every way, right? There's a common pull on humanity, and by understanding it as being a kingdom that is antithetical to God, it helps us to be like, is this of the kingdom of God, or is this of the kingdom of Babylon? Like, that's a really helpful filter in my brain. At least it is for me. Maybe it's not for you. It helps me be like, you know, I have these urges, these desires, these values that I feel like my body and my brain and my heart are leading me towards. Are these things that are fitting with the kingdom of God and the things that Jesus would describe in his teachings, things that the Bible describes and all of the varied scriptures that God gives to us? Or are these things that fit more with the system of the world? That's a question that we ought to be asking as Christians, discerning, like, is this of the Lord or is this of Babylon? And that's a way for us to process, right? And if we're going to be discerning believers, we're going to be sober and alert and watchful. Those are the kinds of things we have to be actively doing. We can't just consume and be like, well, we're a Christian nation, everything we do is right. Because you guys know that's not the truth, right? So we have to be discerning in this. And it doesn't matter, even though we live in a country that's filled with freedom and filled with an opportunity to proclaim Christ and be here again tonight and to go anywhere you want and talk about Jesus pretty much. I mean, even though that's a reality in our country, still, we still have to be discerning along the way. And this is where I think chapters like this can be helpful. Now, this angel comes saying Babylon the Great is fallen. And he says here, in describing her fall, he says there in verse 2 that she has become a dwelling place. The wreckage of her has become a dwelling place for demons, foul spirits, unclean and hated birds. Right? Some manuscripts say unclean and wild beasts, okay, depending on your translation. The point is that you have unclean spirits, you've got demons, and you've got everything that's kind of yucky in the world. Right? It's a picture of judgment. All right, and this, as I've been telling you along the way, I'm going to take your Bibles and look at Isaiah 34 with me. These images and these declarations of the angels, they're not just, you know, like, oh, what should be a poetic way to describe how destroyed they are? They're fulfillment of scriptures, okay? This is the stuff that the prophets predicted would come to pass, all right? And this is what stuff that we see, the connections in Revelation. It's not just brand new revelation, some of it is, but it's really the fulfillment of things that have already been revealed elsewhere in the scriptures along the way. So Isaiah chapter 34, if you're flipping there, Isaiah 34, and I'll pick up reading in verse 11. This whole chapter is talking about God's judgment on all the nations, okay? So you think about all the people that are opposed to God, that are opposed to the people of God, that are opposed to the plan of God. God's going to bring judgment on them according to this chapter. And in verse 11 is where we pick up, Isaiah 34, 11. But the pelican and the porcupine, there's very fun translations here depending on what one you're carrying. The pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven will dwell in it. He shall stretch out over it a line of confusion and a stone of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, and there will be none, and its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its place, nettles and brambles in its fortress. It'll be a habitation of jackals and a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert will meet with the jackals. The wild goat will bleat to its companion. The night creature will rest there and find herself a place of rest. The arrow snake will make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them in her shadow. And there will be hawks gathered, every one to her mates. This is a picture of desolation. And that's what's being talked about by this angel, right? This is going to become a haunt for everything creepy in the world, right? This is going to become a place where there's nothing inhabitable. There's no humans. There's no place that is anything good here. It's going to be the place where the wild beasts come and gather. Or I like to think of it like this. It's going to become a landfill. That's kind of the picture, right? I mean, you drive down Apple Ave towards Muskegon, right? And you're just like, that's just beautiful. All the birds circling over the trash dump, right? No, of course not, right? I mean, that's kind of the picture here, right? That Babylon's going to be destroyed. It's going to be a wasteland. It's going to be a landfill. It's going to be a trash dump where, like, everything that's unclean and evil and has no place anywhere in the world is going to be cast off into. That's what Babylon's going to be. There's going to be nothing left of it. It's just going to literally going to be ruins along the way. Why? Well, there's lots of reasons we could talk about. But if you look at the text, we're given a few reasons specifically that the angel makes this declaration in verse 3. For all the angels have drunk of the wine of her wrath for fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. There's at least three things we could categorize here from what the angel says. Why is she going to be destroyed and turned into a landfill, into a dump, into a graveyard for unclean spirits and unclean animals and birds? First of all, for idolatry. At the very core of Babylon is this idea that we don't need God, we have other things to worship. Okay? I mean, that's at the center of this. And you're like, why is it that every country, every nation, every people group, every language group across the world has a desire to worship the created thing rather than the creator? Well, it just goes back to what I talked about last week, right? The Tower of Babylon. That's why the Tower of Babel. That's why it's up there on the screen again for you to consider. Like, God took this desire that was in people, right? And he scattered their languages, but he also scattered them across the earth. They couldn't work together anymore for this. They were scattered. So why do we find the same idolatrous mindset across the whole entire earth? It's because it's in humanity. And God scattered them all across the earth with different languages and tribes and tongues all over the place. And so we find it everywhere. But this is at the very core of it. Here's God. I want nothing to do with him. That's the very center of what Babylon is. Right? I'll worship a stone. I'll worship a stick. I'll worship a snake. I'll worship anything other than the one who actually made me. It's idolatry. Another thing that's present in Babylon, why they're destroyed, is because of sexual sin. Over and over and over again, right? It's talked about fornication, adultery, all the sin. And it's true, like on a physical level, this is a reality. Sexual sin's a part of Babylon. Sexual sin, like deviation from what God has said is good, that's a part of what Babylon is. It's also used, as it's used throughout all of the scriptures, as being someone who is unfaithful to God. Israel is described as a harlot, as a prostitute all the time. Why? Because God made covenant with them and they were unfaithful to it. Was it through sexual sin? Some of it. But there was a lot of different ways in which they were unfaithful to God. Right? This is at the very core of it. Is sexual sin a part of Babylon's world? Of course it is. Of course it is. It's one of the things that gets mentioned here on a couple of different occasions. The third thing that's mentioned here is because people took her way of living, or her ideals of living, and they made a living off of it. That's the third thing that's said here, right? The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. All those things that she taught, all those things that she valued, all of those sensual desires, we're going to talk about what the word luxury means a little bit later, but that they essentially means fulfilling your senses in any way, shape, or form that you want. The world took that value, okay? I don't need God. I'm going to do whatever my body wants. And now luxury talks about here, I'm going to take anything that my senses desire. I'm going to desire and pursue that. And the merchants of the world said, we can make money off of that. And so they took her values and they made a living off of them. And this is part of what's being described in this text. Sin against the creator, which is idolatry. Sin against the body and the soul, which is sexual sin. And also here, there is this deep indoctrination in the world that it says this, take our tools and make yourself rich. That's part of what's here. Her wicked ways are viewed as luxuries. the good stuff in life, the sensual desires, that is taking the senses of your body and pursuing them to their nth degree. And people of the world have taken her ways, and they have profited from them. They have created businesses and industries and world powers around them. There is money in sin. You know that? I'm not telling you to quit your job and go get a new one, by the way. But there is real money in sin. I mean, just think about our, like, we could pick a couple areas, you know, just for fun in our state. Online gambling. Killing people right now. Marijuana. Right? I remember talking with the school superintendent from Nuevo a couple years ago. There's so much tax revenue coming in right now from money spent on marijuana. They don't even know what to do with all of it sometimes. Right? I mean, just think about this, right? These are not necessities of life. These are areas of life where people are just making foolish, horrible decisions. Right? They're saying, here's something my body wants, right? I want to bet, and I'm going to lose, but I'll try again. Or I want this weed, because it'll make me feel this way. And there's all of this, like, you know, these are luxuries that the world has taken in, and they are running with them wild. And I'm telling you, there's real money in it. There's a lot of people making a killing off these and so many other sins, right? I mean, you could pick just dozens and dozens and dozens of them, right? I mean, what is the number one rule in advertising? Sex sells, right? I mean, everybody knows that. That's the way it works. These luxuries are reframed as needs. They're reframed as rights. But what they're doing is they're playing off the base desires of your soul. Where do all those desires originate from? The answer is Babylon. Right? There's common desires in every human being on the planet, no matter language, tribe, tongue. It doesn't matter. There's these common desires, and Babylon says, here's how you can motivate people based on those desires, and people, they're like, this is a value of Babylon. I can make a living off of this. It's how the world works. Babylon's the spirit of the age. She's this great kingdom that draws mankind into idolatry and sins of all kind, and she'll promise you this, you'll get rich doing it. Now, does that sound like America at all? It is. But you know what the truth is? This is true of every single kingdom that exists on the planet. This is not a capitalism problem. This is not an American experiment problem. This is a human problem that is undergirded by the system of thought that we can call Babylon here in the book of Revelation. Right? This is a deeply rooted human issue. This is not about the world in which we live or the specific kingdom, nation in which we live. There are a lot of problems, of course, but there's a lot of problems with every system. Why? Because there's people involved. And Babylon's running the system underneath all of it. John, listening at this mighty angel whose light is illuminating, his glory is filling the earth in verse 1, another voice says from heaven this time, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive her plagues. The next voice that John hears, different voice that comes out of heaven, there's all these voices that proceed out of heaven with messages along the way. And sometimes we're told they come from the temple. Other times we're just told, oh, it came from heaven somewhere. Right? This one says, come out of her, my people. And this is another instance where we can clearly see in the days before the coming of Christ, there's going to be people that know and love Jesus that are still on the earth. He's saying to Christians, get out. Why? Because there's going to be trouble coming. So the text says, right? Do you want to share in her plagues? Her sins have reached heaven, and God is on the move right now. According to what it says in verse 4, her sin has reached heaven. Her iniquities have been remembered. God is going to give her double of everything she's given to everybody else. Get out now! Get out now. This threat is real in our world today, and we should not think that we're going to get the last minute dragged out of town like Lot did. It's going to be true in the final days. You and I still should heed this call today. This has nothing to do with whether or not Jesus is going to come back and gather his people himself. There's a simple spiritual principle here. There is an entire world that is opposed to God, and the people of God should not participate in it. They should step away from it and be holy unto God. God is going to rescue his people. But here in this moment, he's telling the people at the very end, like, the tribulation is at its final concluding moment here, like we've been talking about in this chunk of Revelation, and the 7 years have come to a close, and he's saying, get out now! And he's not saying, I'll send my angels in to rescue you like I did Lot, kicking and screaming, dragging them out of Sodom and Gomorrah before he sent judgment. He's saying, get out! The principle remains here for us that are here before the tribulation begins. Should we participate? Should we be fully engaged? Should we just fully indoctrinate ourselves with the values of the world? The answer, of course, is no. Get out of the world. Be in the world, not of the world. We can't leave. Jesus didn't pray that we'd leave the world. He prayed that we'd be protected from the evil one while we're here in John 17. We're going to be in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. We're supposed to have different values than the world around us. We're supposed to have different ideals. We're supposed to have a different view of God. We're supposed to have a different view of marriage. We're supposed to have different views of everything. Why? Because we are part of a different kingdom. We're part of the kingdom of God. It's like John, when he was writing to his little children earlier in his ministry career, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world's passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I mean, that's the truth, isn't it? You've heard that verse so many times in church, heard those verses so many times, and this is the reality, the call that goes out from Revelation. Even as we look to the very final moments before Jesus returns and sets up his perfect kingdom, is the same principle call that goes out today, and that is, we're not supposed to be in the world in the same way that everybody else is. We're not supposed to love the world and the things in the world, because the world is passing away. Babylon's going to fall as we look to the future. The believers in Jesus in these days are going to be tempted to get sucked into the world system just like we are today. And this angel is warning the believers in Jesus, get back. Otherwise, you're going to get burned in the fire too. The voice from heaven speaks differently now. Verse 6 in turns, not telling people you need to get out, separate yourself from the world's. He says this, render to her, and we're not told specifically who he's talking to other than making a declaration. Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. The cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she's glorified herself and lived in luxury, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. So he's talking here. It seems like it's just a declaration, like he's been given permission to speak to the whole entire world, speak to the angels, speak to the Lord, speak to Christ who's about to come. It's time. Go whip her. Right? Everything she's done, give her double. All the stuff that she's prepared, it's time to bring torment and sorrow. All of those luxuries that she pursued, it's time to take them all away. She said, I'm not a widow. I don't have anything to feel bad about. It's time for her to feel the burn. This angel makes this declaration, right? He's declaring that this is about to come here to the earth. And according to what John is given to write down, verse 8, her plagues are going to come in one day, death, mourning, famine. She's going to be burned with fire because God's strong. She may have been present in the world for centuries, for millennia, but she's going to fall in this moment. The word luxury gets mentioned here for a second time. If you want to think of it like this, think of this word here. Think of it like Solomon. Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books to read. Some people think that's weird. But Solomon said, I'm going to give my heart to folly. I'm going to give my heart to sex. I'm going to give my heart to money. I'm going to give my heart to wisdom. And all of those things, he was trying to find meaning in life. And at the end of it all, he says, what actually matters is fearing God and keeping his commandments. Right, but he went looking for everything. I mean, we might use this word. You've probably heard the word Epicurean before. There was a system of philosophy that the Greeks had. Some of the Stoics said, divorce yourself from your physical self and just focus on what's true and right and be cold and stoic in that sense. The others said, no, let's be Epicureans. Let's just indulge ourselves in every sense. Let's live as good as we can for as long as we have here on the earth. That's basically what Solomon did. The funny thing about Solomon is he had limitless resources. Right? I think about that with Solomon, right? You know, so we might say for a period of our life, I think everybody has bits and seasons of their life where like, I would just like to live a little. And they indulge their flesh a little bit along the way. I'm not asking for raise of hands or stories. I'm just saying like we've all had bits and pieces of our lives where we're like, I'd like to live a little. And you pursue that along the way. Solomon had no income cap. He had no work requirements, right? He didn't care. And he had all the resources available to him. And he tried everything, he said so himself in Ecclesiastes. And he said, what? It's all vanity. It's all vanity. It's like grasping after the wind. The luxuries that are being talked about here, and it's interesting here that we talk about luxury in the same breath that we talk about fornication, we talk about idolatry. It's present here once again. It's interesting, there's still a mindset in our world, if I can just seek the best of my life and indulge, then I'll just, you know, be happy for whatever days that I have here on this earth. And she's specifically condemned for that. And those that would take that idea and profit from it, like we've already seen earlier, they are also going to be condemned for that. We all know that idolatry and sexual sin are praised in Babylon, but here comfort and luxury are condemned as being part of the backdrop for her judgment. And this is one of those things that we have to, again, can't have a blind spot in our world. Like, excess is tricky. On the one hand, if we have extra, it's good because we can be generous with people. Right? Does God condemn having extra? No, he doesn't. But it can be very, very tricky, right? Because, you know, like you have like the man who built his barns and he filled them up with grain and everything was great. And the Lord told the story about him. He said, "You fool, your soul's going to be required of you tonight. What good are your barns going to do you then?" Right? On the one hand, he was being wise. He was preparing for the future. He set up a nest egg for his retirement. And there, you know, you could say all of that sort of stuff. You might look at that, well, he's considering the ant and he's not being like the sluggard and everything else, right? On the one hand, you have excess can be on that hand, but the other hand, excess can be a means of forgetting or no longer needing God. That's what God told the nation of Israel over and over and over again in the law that Moses gave to them or the sermons that he spoke to them in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and other places. He said, be careful when you go into the land that I give you and you live in houses that you didn't build and you eat from vineyards that you did not plant and there's a land flowing with milk and honey, be careful lest you forget me. And what'd they do as soon as they got there? They forgot God, right? Joshua's generation, they die, and the Judges, book of Judges begins, and the generation after Joshua did not know the Lord or the things that he had done for them. Go read Judges 1 and 2. You'd be like, how's that possible? And these are the people that walked around Jericho. It was their grandparents that walked around Jericho. Poof. These are the people that crossed the Jordan River. These are the people that saw God deliver, and their grandkids did not know the Lord or the things that he had done. Why? Because excess led to, why do I need God? So it's tricky, right? God never condemns having a little extra. God never condemns having a lot extra, actually. There are some people that God gives the ability and the gifts of extra, right? But remember that enjoyment of good gifts like food and sex and drink and extra resources are to be watched over carefully because they very easily can become something that can control us or something that can say, well, what do I need God for any longer? That's the human way. Things like food and sex and drink and other good things that God made for us need boundaries. They need to be done for the glory of God. God gives some more than others because he knows they'll be good stewards of it. And to those little is given, he gives even more sometimes. Jesus said that. But it's a tricky thing. And it's interesting that, you know, we're reading through these sins and you're like, you expect big heavy hitter sins, right? Like idolatry and fornication. You're like, yeah. And then luxury, that's excess or doing things that feel good. Those are also mentioned here a couple of times. What does that look like? Well, we're going to see that here in the verses that follow. But it's good for us to think about this. We do live in the richest country in the world. I know it doesn't always feel like that, but we do. We do. It's funny, the kids asked me today, I don't even know why it came up. We were talking at lunch today about, what's the richest country in the world? And I have no idea why that conversation even came up. So we, you know, get out Google and like, what's the richest country in the world? Yes, in terms of total assets, America is the richest country in the entire planet, even more than China. Per capita, we're not as rich as Luxembourg and Switzerland, okay? The average household income in Switzerland somehow is like $900,000. I don't know how that's possible, but that's what the Google told me, so, right? We live in the richest country in the world, though. And this is something that we ought to be careful to think about. Self-promotion, sensual living, luxury are expectations and values of Babylon. Come out of her, my people, is the cry of the angel. Now, let's see how this continues, because the world takes, the people of the world take these three ideas of idolatry and sexual sin and luxury, excess, sensual living, and they take that and they create an entire economy around it. And so what happens when it's gone? The kings of the earth, verse 9, who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing in the distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of precious wood and bronze and iron and marble, cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and the bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid, they have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of all these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear for torment, weeping and wailing, say, "Alas, alas, the great city with clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, and sailors, as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' And they threw dust on their heads, and they cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all the ships of the sea had become rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her.'" Second thing here, the world's mourning. I've been reading about this. I've been reading this passage over and over and over again, and I keep thinking, honestly, like, this is one of those texts that if a preacher had a hobby horse to stand on, they would just have 1,000 different ways to go on this. But just remember here, if we're thinking about this clearly, that humanity is broken and deeply depraved, and they will gladly profit off of sin and vice. Right, the world says people long for these things. People's souls yearn for these things. If I can offer them this commodity, then I can make money. And they have no integrity, no morality whatsoever. This is what they do. In the face of God's judgment, the merchants of the world are sad, not because God's judgment has shown up, not because they're going to be judged, not because they have seen a vision of great and mighty things and they need to repent before the God who made them. Why are they sad? Oh man, they want my cash flow. I can't make money off of my ivory anymore. I can't make money off of selling human beings. I can't make money off gold and silver and precious metals. Like, everything that my whole life was built upon was making money off of this, and I was doing good, and what now? It's sobering. Honestly, when you stand back and think about this, you have all these merchants of the earth, you've got all these sailors, you got all these people like, oh, it was such a great city, and now it's gone. How am I going to make a living? That's all that they're thinking about. They had bought into the ideals of the world too. Bought into the ideals of Babylon. The ideals of Babylon are do whatever it's required to give yourself exactly what you want. And that's what they did. And now it's all been taken away. And they're left weeping and wailing and mourning and throwing ash on themselves. They're not worried about God's wrath. They're not worried over the one who is mighty enough to take down Babylon. They can only think about themselves. Rather than pondering the destination of them souls or the fact that they're next in line for judgment or they're going to have to stand before the God who has power to destroy the great city in one fell swoop, they're sitting back saying, oh, what an amazing city that was. Look at the list that's here. It's really interesting to ponder. This is not just something that John could come up with. Remember, this is stuff that John specifically received from the Spirit of God to write. And as he received this vision, these are the things that the Spirit brought to remembrance for him to write down. These are God's words that he wrote down here for us. And it's interesting to look at the list in regards to that. This is God's list that's described here in the verses that are followed. You have things like jewelry, things like fine fabrics, things like luxurious objects made from the rarest materials. You have exotic fragrances. You have things like, in the ancient world, fine flour was a luxury, rather than coarse ground materials that you did with a stone at your own home. Things like animals, horses, chariots, this is what the world peddled. And interestingly, is also there at the very end of the list, verse 13, the bodies and the souls of people. Whoa. You're like, you're moving down the list. You're like, gold, silver, I don't have any of that. Ivory, I don't got any of that, right? And all of a sudden you see, or your eyes should catch, like, they were peddling souls of people and the bodies of people. Why in the world did they do that? Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things that are rich and splendid have gone from you. You'll find them no more. Here's what the merchants of the world were doing. They understood the human condition. What do you want? I can provide it for you. What do you want? I can provide it for you. You want shiny things? I got that. You want things that make you smell good? I got that. You want things that taste good? I got that. You want things, you want people to serve you or to do whatever that you want them to do for you? I got that, right? This is what the world system is built on. What do you want? I can provide it for you for a price. This is not changed, and this is not something that's a far-off future reality. Is it? This is the world today. This is the whole world, right? And the thing that the scriptures teaches us over and over and over again is that can our souls be fulfilled by tangible things that God has made? No. No. Right? That's one of the very core elements, that there's no earthly thing that can fulfill our soul. Only God himself can do that. If we go looking for the fulfillment of our soul and our body in created things, we have done exactly what God condemned in places like Romans chapter 1 and everywhere else in the scriptures, because if we go looking to fulfill ourselves in created things versus the creator, we are in trouble immediately. And I'm not just talking about sinful things. If we try to fulfill ourselves, even in the things that God has made, like marriage, children, work, if we try to find fulfillment in things that God has created, not in God himself, we're going to be disappointed. I'm not just talking about bad things. Even good things that God created can become idols if we're not careful. The world looks at all of the people in it and sees it as a hub for commerce. They try to figure out, how is it that we can sell you exactly what you want? How can we meet the needs of your body and soul? How can we fulfill all of your desires? And we don't really care about how we go about this. By whatever means necessary, we will provide it for you, because when people want something, they burn in their soul for it. They'll do just about anything. But where does it leave everybody? Broken, tormented, weeping, gnashing of teeth. The world's going to look at the hub of commerce. They're going to look at it all burned to the ground. They're going to weep over what they lost. And let me just remind you that the end of all sin is devastation, brokenness, and hopelessness. That's it. That's the results of sin. That's it. When people pursue their sins, right? There's a couple of different stories in the scriptures where I just shared one with our Wednesday morning prayer group about there was one brother, one of David's sons, that longed for one of David's daughters, and he yearned for her, and he eventually, you know, went and assaulted her sexually. And the moment that he slept with her, the text says that he hated her in his heart. He got exactly what he wanted, and in the immediate moment of it, he found it to be ugh. So many books, so many movies, so many plays model this out, because we've all had this moment, right? Where like you long for something and then you get it and then you have like something like buyer's remorse immediately. Where you got it, now you're like, oh, now what? This is the way it's set up. This is why Solomon could say, I went after everything in the world. I sought everything. I gave my heart, I gave my body, I gave everything to it. And whenever I finally got what I wanted, I found it to be like chasing after the wind. You guys want to go outside and try to catch the wind with me after church? You're not going to do it, right? I'll give some of you a bucket. I'll give some of you like a cup. I'll give, you know, others of you a net. Let's go try to catch the wind. We just can't do it. This is the whole world system is built in this. I'll give you everything that your heart longs for. I'll give you everything that your body longs for. And then you get it and you're like, it's empty. And this is what the world is going to experience in the final days. This is the fleeting nature of sin. And this is why I say this is incredibly relevant today. This is not just about like the final couple of hours before Jesus comes back and sets all things right as we're at in this place in Revelation's trajectory. This is about today, because if we buy into the world's idea that if I indulge my desires, my wants, my needs, the things my soul longs for, then I will be fulfilled, I'll be satisfied, I'll finally have peace. That is a lie that cannot work. It doesn't. This is the fleeting nature of sin. And this is one of the areas where we can really glean from this, from passages like this, really practical stuff for us, because this is how sin warps the soul. Because you think, I think, all of us think, that created things can fulfill something in us that the Creator only can do. But this is how sin warps us. This is how sin corrupts us. These people, as I said, if they're not mourning their plagues or their sin or their faults, they're not running to protect their homes and family, they're just like, oh, man, lost my money. Paul was writing once to young Timothy. So this is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can turn to 1 Timothy 3 if you want, otherwise you can listen. He's about to die. And he's writing to Timothy some final instructions along the way. And one of the things he says to him is this. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting verse 1. Know this, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God's, having a form of godliness but denying its power, for such people turn away. For of this sort, those creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led by various lusts, always learning and never being able to come to the knowledge of truth. As Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also who resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, for they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs was also. And then down to verse 12, if you're following along. Yes, and all who will desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and what? And being deceived. See, this is part of the reality, right? You've got a couple of examples of some people that sinned against Moses and against God ultimately, and their sin was manifest. People saw it. This is one of the sobering things that you and I ought to experience as we look at this. Like, one, yes, of course, is a warning. My people, come out from her. Like, that's one of the warnings here. But another warning here is that I hope you'll have compassion and sympathy towards people that are in the world system, because then not only are they deceived, not only are they deceiving other people, but they're also themselves deceived. You look at people and they live in the world system and they pursue all the things that Paul told Timothy that people are going to pursue, or all the things that the angel says that the people of Babylon pursues. And you ought to look at that and be like, that's disgusting, that's gross, I wish people would not do that. But what we also ought to do is have compassion, saying they don't know any better, because not only are they living according to the world's values, they're also deceived, so deceived they don't even know it. And this is why we pray. When we share the gospel with people, it's why we pray when we talk to lost people, right? Because what we're asking is, like Paul writes in 2 Timothy, or 2 Corinthians rather, we want the blinders to be taken off so they could see the glory of Christ. Because if our gospel is veiled, Paul says, it's blinded, it's veiled because the enemy of the world has blinded their eyes, right? They're not only a part of the world system, but they're also deceived. And we need the blinders to come off so that way they can know the truth. You look at this and you're like, wow, how did they not get it? How did the merchants and the sailors, how could they pursue all these things and make money off of all these things? Even human beings and their bodies and souls of people, like, how could they do that? Because they've been deceived. And they don't get it. The final word on this section, where we'll wrap up for tonight, we'll come back here, Lord willing, next week and talk more about this. The final word on all of this is this: worship. I'm so glad that everything I've just told you is not going to be the way it's going to be for all of eternity. Right? Are you? Yeah. Like, when is this ever going to end? Like, you know, will the sermon end? Yes, it will. Right? Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Right? There's this, in the middle of this declaration where the world is complaining and moaning about everything they've lost, and the world's thinking about everything, and we're just like, oh, this is so heavy and so dark. Then this voice from heaven again says, heaven, all you up there, party time. Right? Rejoice. Why? Because everything that they have done wrong, God has avenged. You know, everything that everyone's ever, anything that anyone's ever done that's wronged you, wronged the people that you know, wronged the people that you love, everything that humans have done to other humans, every persecution of saints, every persecution of innocent women and children, like everything that has ever been done that is bad and awful and evil and wicked, God says, vengeance is mine. And in this day, heaven is going to rejoice because they're going to look and see God's move. You know, the writer Habakkuk pled with God, like, how long, O Lord? Like, how long? Why are you quiet? Why are you so far off? When are you going to start acting? And God's like, you wouldn't even believe if I told you. But you know what I also think is present here in a text like this? The angels are chomping at the bit to have everything right. It's hard for us. Can you imagine the angels? They live in perfection. They live in glory. They live in holiness with God. And they have watched God patiently wait. They have seen the same things that God has seen of mankind and the depravity that they live in and the world that they do. And heaven is ready to make everything right. And here is what the angel says. Heaven, everybody up there, all you angels, all you elders, all you people that have been martyred, all y'all, right? Everybody up there. You know what's happening? Apostles, prophets, God's vengeance is accomplished. He says it in past tense, right? God has avenged you on earth. The battle hasn't even happened yet. Christ doesn't show up until chapter 19. But the declaration goes out. The vengeance has come. It's done. And this is hope for us, right? There are lots of places in our world right now where justice may never, ever be done here on earth in your lifetime. Justice will be done. And all of heaven will rejoice, and all the world will know sin has been punished. God has fulfilled every demand that he has given. He will bring justice on everyone that has ever done wrong. And the hope that we continue to bring forth out into the world is this. You don't have to bear it yourself because you can be saved in Christ Jesus, right? Come out of her, my people. Don't get brought into the world of Babylon. Remember that judgment is coming someday, so live holy and blameless lives because the Lord is coming. And the system of world that we live in, the Babylon, the prince of the power of the air, the domain that he has, it's all going to come down, and it's going to come down quick in the moment when it finally comes.